The modern Olympics had their roots in ancient Greece, and I'm sure that if the people who competed in the ancient Olympics were to come back and see the modern Olympics, I have no doubt that they would wonder what in the world was going on. In the original Olympics, there were only five events, and those who participated were required to participate in all five. If they were indicated that they wanted to participate in the games, they were required to go into total seclusion for 9 months for total preparation. Only men participated, and only men watched. And I'll tell you why a little bit later on if you're very good. The modern Olympics, of course, there's such a wide variety of events now. Women are competing, of course, and there are vast numbers of athletes and all kinds of countries represented. The writers of the New Testament were clearly conversant with the games, and on numerous occasions we find analogies drawn from the ancient games in the New Testament. For instance, in the passage of Scripture that we'll be looking at this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we should throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. This clearly is an analogy drawn from the games. One of the events, of course, was running, but another of the five events was boxing. If you look in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 12, we read, "In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood." And there the analogy is to the boxing and the wrestling that was all part of the experience. The Apostle Paul himself made many analogies in the letter to the Corinthians and also in his instructions to young Timothy that were clearly drawn from the games. And towards the end of his life, he said, "I have fought the fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Now notice there again, he's talking about the boxing, "I fought the fight," he's talking about the running, "I finished the race," and he is linking both of them to the experience of the believer in the life of faith. The analogy is very straightforward. It is simply this, that the life of faith is a race to be run, and the life of faith is a fight to be fought. And as a result of that, those who are engaged in the life of faith must accept, like the athlete, that there is a very real discipline to be developed. And those are the three things that I want to draw to your attention. First of all, then, this idea of the life of faith being a race to be run. In the ancient days, an invitation would be extended to people to participate in the games. And if they indicated that, yes, they intended to participate, then, of course, immediately they went into the strict training. 9 months seclusion, very meticulous dieting, a very, very strict discipline indeed. If they broke the diet and if they broke the discipline, they were not allowed to participate. So clearly the intention was that we have received the invitation to participate, we have made the statement that we intend to do it, and we are serious about this. And they went about it with great intensity and with great confidence. Now, the writers to the Hebrews are clearly thinking of this when he says that the believers are a people who have received a heavenly calling. Having received this heavenly calling, the invitation to participate in the life of faith, they have now made a clear statement. They have made, what he says in chapter 4, verse 14, a clear confession of their intention. And as a result of that, they are expected to take the discipline of the life of faith seriously and to run with perseverance. Now, I would suggest to you that the application of this is very, very easy to see and very easy to make. God is still extending an invitation to people to embark on the life of faith, which will begin when they come to faith in Christ, which will continue as they live by faith in Him, and which will culminate in eternity when in His presence they receive the rewards of the life that they have lived. The invitation is clear. It is extended to all people. Whosoever will may come. Those who accept the invitation are expected to make a clear confession of their intention. They are expected to make a clear profession of their faith. And as a result of that, they make their intentions abundantly clear. And they back home their intentions by embarking on the life of faith with strict discipline and keen intensity. Now, of course, this is very challenging. And a lot of people say, well, I sure would be interested in doing that, but I guess I lack incentive. Well, let me point out to you the incentive that is suggested in this scripture before us. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And here the picture is rather obvious, that the Christian who is embarking on the life of faith is not going for an early morning jog on his own or her own. No, they've entered the games, and they're running in the arena, and the stands are absolutely packed with spectators. And it is because we are surrounded by such a great cloud of these witnesses that we are to run with perseverance. In other words, if you're going to enter the games, and you're going to run in front of thousands of people, you don't want to make a fool of yourself. Therein lies the incentive. Particularly when you bear in mind who these witnesses are. It's very clear that the witnesses that he's speaking about are those who have gone before in the history of the faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is a recounting of many of the heroes of the faith. They're sitting in the stands. Now then, as old Abraham sits in the stands and watches you running, what's he thinking? As Moses sits up in the stands and watches you running, what is he saying to Aaron sitting beside him? As the heroes of the faith, like Rahab, sit and watch the women in the athletics now, they turn to each other and they say, have you seen what these women are up to now? What is their perception of the way that we're running the life of faith at the present time? That is the emphasis. Not only that, these people are the ones who have run their race. They have fought their fight. They have run it well. And now they have passed on the baton to succeeding generations. So whenever you find yourself lacking incentive to run the race, you want to drop out, or you're finding difficulty fighting the fight, you want to throw in the towel, look in the stands. Look at the people who ran the race. Look at those who've handed on the tradition to you. And remember that succeeding generations are as dependent on you as you were on those who've gone before. It is the incentive of recognizing those who have gone before us that is intended to keep us running the race and fighting the fight. It's the example of these people that is intended to give us new incentive. I think one of the most startling things about the Christian faith is that in one sense, it is never more than one generation from extinction. The reason that we have a faith of which we're a part is that the preceding generations were faithful. If the Christian church is to continue strong in America, it is dependent upon this generation running the race and fighting the fight. What is it that we receive from the previous people? What is it that the next generation are going to receive from us? Is it going to be in that great, long, glorious tradition? When we find our way into the stands, are we going to see people who have picked up the baton from us in the same way that we picked it up from them? Therein lies the incentive to run the race and to fight the fight. There's tremendous encouragement to look into Hebrews 11 and see what they did. There's tremendous excitement looking into the history of the early church. There's wonderful incentive reading the biography of Christian heroes. It's tremendously helpful to look back at the people we personally knew. I draw much from the example of my father. I think of my both sets of grandparents. I knew them. I appreciated them. I recognized their faith. I learned from them. I wanted to emulate their example. I look at my succeeding children and my grandchildren, and I say, what is it that they're picking up from me? Is there incentive there? This is what the Christian church ought to be thinking about. We are to recognize we're surrounded by the stands full of those who ran their race, who fought their fight, who finished well, and therein derive our incentive. we are to run with a great sense of intensity too. This clearly was the case with the people who entered the ancient game, as we've already mentioned. They were required to go into this incredibly strict training period. If they were not declared physically fit to participate, they were not allowed to do so. In exactly the same way, it is necessary for those who are going to run the race to be concentrating with great intensity on spiritual fitness for the race, for the fight. This is what the writer has in mind in our first verse. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. The things that hinders, in actual fact, the literal translation is, let's get rid of the excess weight, which was exactly what the athletes were doing for the 9 months of training. It was perfectly obvious that they were, if they were carrying a lot of excess baggage, they couldn't be competitive. In exactly the same way, the Christian in the life of faith may possibly be weighed down by a lot of excess baggage. Now, those who are going to run the race with intensity are going to look at it and they're going to get rid of it. This comes in two ways. There are those things that hinder, and there is the sin that entangles. And I think it's legitimate for us to look at it as follows. It is possible for there to be perfectly good and legitimate things in our lives that are perfectly appropriate for other people, but it may be that in our specific situation, those perfectly good and legitimate things become a hindrance to what God has called us to do. Let me give you an example of this. Many years ago, when I lived in England, one of my great joys was to sing as a member of the Greenside Male Voice and Mixed Voice Choir. It was a very exciting choir. I thoroughly enjoyed the music. They were a great bunch of people. I had many friends there. And it was a thoroughly healthy, invigorating, challenging, relaxing experience. And there was absolutely nothing wrong with it at all that I could see. But I began to get the strangest feeling that I should resign from the choir for absolutely no reason at all. And I resisted it because I enjoyed it so much. But eventually I came to the conclusion that I better talk to the conductor, and so I went to see her, and I said, look, I'm going to resign from the choir. And she said, I don't believe I'm hearing what you're saying. I said, I'm going to resign. She said, you can't do that. I said, well, I'm going to do it, I'm afraid. She said, listen, we're short of tenors. You're our youngest tenor. She said, you're our future. You can't do this to me. She said, what's wrong? I said, nothing. She said, why are you doing it? I said, I feel desperately foolish, but I have no idea. I have no idea what I'm doing, why I'm doing it, except I just have this tremendous sense that it's the right thing to do. She said, well, what's wrong with our choir? Nothing wrong with it. Wonderful choir. It's a great privilege to be part of it. I don't want to leave. It's just something I sense I've got to do. So I did. 2 or 3 days later, I don't remember exactly when, I got a phone call. What do you do on Tuesday nights? I said, well, if you'd asked me last week, I'd have said I rehearsed with the Greenside Choir. But seeing you asked me this week, I have Tuesday nights free. They said, that's good. We've been praying for the last number of weeks that you would have Tuesday nights free. Because in our town, we've got a group of people who are anxious to hear about God's word, and we feel you're the person to do it for us. Would you commit yourself to coming to our town Tuesday nights and teaching us? So I said, sure. So I began to go, and very quickly, a group of believers came together. And then an old lady started to come. And a couple of weeks after she came to faith very clearly. And a couple of weeks after that, she died. And I'm not suggesting that if you're in the choir, you should quit. And I'm not... No, listen, seriously. If people can't misunderstand me, they will. I'm not suggesting to you that if you've got anything you enjoy, you've got to give it up because you're a Christian. But what I'm saying is this. There are some perfectly good and perfectly enjoyable things that Christians can do legitimately that become a hindrance. And if they do, then you can soon find out the intensity of the life of faith they're running. Because sometimes it is necessary, for the sake of what it is we're called to do, for us to simply to throw off the excess baggage. Nothing wrong with it, necessarily. Secondly, it is necessary for us to deal with the sin that so easily entangles. The sin that so easily entangles. Now, in the old versions of the Bible, it talks about the sin that so easily besets us. And as a result of that, old folks used to talk about besetting sins. Now, a besetting sin is a sin that you really struggle with personally. Now, when we think about sin, if we think about it, we sort of look around us at the dreadful things people do. And we say to ourselves, can you believe the things that people do? And we rejoice in the fact that we don't do the dreadful things that these awful people do. But unfortunately, deep down inside, lurking is a nasty little secret in our hearts, there's a sin that we do. It's a pet one. It's a private one. It's a sticky, icky, nasty one. Nobody knows about it, and we've all got it. Isn't it quiet? A lot of us are thinking about something quite specific right now. It's your besetting sin. It's one of those things that other people don't necessarily know about. It's one of those things that you don't condemn very much in other people because you know that that's your problem. It's the one that gets you every time. And you know what we're asked to do? We're asked to admit that thing, identify that thing, and say, look, in the power of God's Spirit, I'm going to address that thing. And I'm not only going to run this race with intensity and get myself spiritually fit by getting rid of the excess baggage that may or may not be good, but I'm also going to specifically address that besetting sin instead of just giving into it and trying to run the race. You see, the reason that only men competed in the games and the reason that only men were spectators of the games was that they were so into this idea of getting rid of everything that entangled and every piece of excess weight that the athletes competed naked. And that's the picture that we have here. Get rid of the things that entangle, get rid of the excessive weights, and show the intensity of your commitment to run the race before you. When we begin to think in terms of the life of faith, let's ask ourselves a question. Am I running this race with any sense of intensity at all? And can I identify that intensity by my commitment to discovering spiritual fitness? There's a matter of fortitude as well. Notice that we are to run the race with perseverance that is marked out for us. I was particularly impressed with this idea of there being a race marked out for us. The wide variety of events that we have in the modern Olympics now would suggest to us that you can do some races in a little over 9 seconds and others will take over 2 hours. And some you compete in one race and that's it, and others you have to run through all kinds of heats, and some events go on for a number of days. I just wonder if sometimes a marathon runner, when he's coming up to about 2 hours and he's got 3 or 4 more minutes to go and is in agony, if he isn't saying to himself, oh God, why didn't you make me a sprinter? I only need to go for 9 seconds. I wonder if some people who are slogging uphill and down Dale and the cross-country skiing are saying, oh God, why didn't you make me a slalom skier? And I could just come down through those gates and it'd be absolutely wonderful, everything downhill. But you see, I guess there's races for different people. And the important thing to recognize here in Hebrews is that there's a race that is set before us. And some people were given a sprint. And some people have been given a marathon. And some people have had something that's been pretty smooth sailing. And others have had incredible tough sledding. But it was the race that was given to them. I think back over the 21 years I've been pastor in this church. I think of the teenagers that I've buried. They ran a sprint, and some of them ran it well. I think of the people in their 80s who died after long illness. They lived well and they died nobly. They ran their race and they fought their fight and they kept the faith and they finished the course. And there was no similarity between the races that they ran. They ran the race given to them. Do you tend to spend your time looking at other people's races and saying, boy, if I had that race, I'd be a champion? Well, you don't, so don't waste your time on irrelevances. We are called to run with tenacity and perseverance the race given to us. It's a matter of fitness and it's a matter of fortitude and it's also a matter of focus. The runner who is not focused, the runner who is not mentally prepared, is the runner who might be in physical shape but he will drift off the track, who will go into the wrong lane, who will make the wrong turn, who will not concentrate, who will stumble, who will fall. And so it is with the life of faith. The person who has not have a clear focus is the person who's in danger of not finishing the course. And the clear focus that is suggested to us here is in verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Not only are the stands full of the witnesses who've run the race and fought the fight and kept the faith, but if you look at the finishing line, you'll see something very interesting, particularly if you understand the background of the ancient games. For at the finishing line was the structure called the Bamar, or the Bima. It was a high place on which the judge sat. And the moment the athletes had completed their race, they went straight to the Bema, and they stood before the judge, and he evaluated it, what they'd done, and he gave the crown to the winner. Now, the Bible uses the Bema, and it's translated the judgment seat of Christ. There is, at the end of the race, the risen Christ. He is seated at the Father's right hand. He ran his race, and he fought his fight. And he's the champion of champions. And he's watching you run. So it isn't just the crowds of the former witnesses who are there. It's the risen Christ, the champion, who watches with great interest in how you're running your race and how you're fighting your fight. But not only that, we are to keep our eye focused on him. You see, he is described as the author and the perfecter of our faith. The author of our faith, or better, the pioneer of our faith. I remember the day that Edmund Hillary was the first man, along with Sherpa Tenzing, the first man on the top of Everest. It was a special day in Britain because it was the day that Queen Elizabeth was crowned. And they had timed the ascent of Everest to coincide with her coronation. And Edmund Hillary, a New Zealander, and Sherpa Tenzing from Nepal made their present of the first ascent of Everest to the Queen on the day of her coronation. They were the pioneers, the first people ever to do it. There's been a continuous stream up there ever since. But somebody has to break the barrier. I remember the day that Dr. Roger Bannister ran the first sub-4-minute mile. Since that time, there are a dime a dozen sub-4-minute milers. I don't remember the day that Charles Lindbergh flew the Atlantic, but he was the pioneer. And since he had, thousands of people get on board 747s and 767s and a dozen different airlines, and they crisscross and never even think about it. Thank God for pioneers. And seated at the end of your race, at the finishing line, is the pioneer of your faith. The one who did it like it's never been done before or since. The one who finished the race and fought the fight and took on things that nobody would ever attempt to take on, and in so doing triumph, got his gold medal, sat down with the judge, and waits there for those who will follow in his train to come into his glorious presence. And you keep your eyes fixed on him. For he is not only the pioneer, he is the perfecter or the finisher of our faith. He is the one who, having started the experience of faith and the opportunity of faith, continues to work with us in our faith and will bring us to the consummation of our faith. And you keep your eyes on him. Now, I'll tell you, sometimes the race gets a bit rough. And sometimes the fight gets a bit tough. And sometimes all you can concentrate on is the immediate next step of the race. And if you do that, you may just lose focus. You've got to keep your eyes on him. For he is the pioneer of your faith, and he is the perfecter of your faith, and he is your prize. For the ultimate prize for the person who runs well is to know Christ, and in him to know life eternal. So let me ask you a question. When it comes to the life that you're living, would you characterize it as a life of faith? A life of commitment to Jesus Christ? A life that originated with you coming to an experience of his forgiveness? A life that continues as you experience his strength? And a life that you anticipate will be consummated when you come into his immediate presence? And is that the stuff of the life that you're living? Is that what makes you the person that you are? Are you running with intensity the race set before you? Well, that's good, but that's only one event. You see, we're also called to be in the boxing ring as well. Look now, if you will, at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, he says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And here the analogy is to the boxing and the wrestling, which were the requirements of the athletes in the ancient games. It wasn't that you could say, well, I'm a boxer, but I don't like running, or I'm a jumper, or I throw the discus, but I don't like boxing. If you were in it, you were in it for all the events, called the pentathlon. Here we have the situation of the Christian life being like a fight that is to be fought. Now notice what the fight is all about. He says, in your fight, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. There is, for every human being, a fight against sin. Now, I believe that this can be applied in two ways. First of all, as we've already suggested, a Christian who's serious about his or her life of faith, race or fight, will recognize the prevalence of sin in their own lives. And they won't excuse it, and they won't ignore it, and they won't give in to it, and they won't simply succumb, and they won't simply say, hey man, this is great. They'll fight it. Because they call sin, sin. And they know that it is in diametric opposition to all that God has called them to. This does not mean that they anticipate being perfected this side of glory, but it does mean that they take the incursion of sin in their own lives seriously, and they engage in a very definite fight against it. Now, the fight, of course, is a fight that we engage in the power of the Spirit of God. God does not tell us to do things without empowering us for it. So I'd ask you this question. Do you regard your life as a life of faith that is like a fight where you recognize that at times you are struggling with your own sin, but you are honestly, genuinely before God, not giving into it and you're not excusing it, but in the power of God you're fighting it and seeking to gain the victory over it? And can you look back over your life now as a believer and can you say there was a time when I was having a dreadful problem with that particular thing, but praise God, we've got the victory. That's the fight to be fought. That is the race to be run. And it's painful. But probably the writer to the Hebrews is not thinking so much about the struggle against our own sin. The context probably suggests it is a struggle against the sin that other people perpetrate upon us. In other words, there's a terrible, painful part of life where we find ourselves the victims of other people's sin. And every single living, breathing human being you ever saw has been victimized to some extent by other people's sin. And the people who come under our area of influence, one way or another, have probably at some point been victimized by our sin. And they've struggled with it. I know people who struggle because of the way I have sinned against them. I know the way I have struggled because of the way that people have sinned against me. I have been victimized and I have victimized. But you know, friends, that's life. We are fallen people. It's a fallen society. We are sinful people. We do sinful things to other people. And that hurts people and people struggle against it. But listen, we don't lie down and quit. We don't throw in the towel. Now, I recognize that there are varying degrees of victimization. I'm very sensitive to that. But I want you to notice that when it comes to the life of faith, everybody has got to expect and anticipate and understand it is a fight to be fought, and the opposition is the sin that we're capable of ourselves and the sin that is perpetrated upon us. The helpful thing, of course, is to be able to keep it in perspective. And notice the perspective that comes so very clearly in this verse 4. In your struggle against sin, our writer says to the Hebrew Christians who contemplate dropping out of the race and throwing in the towel in the fight, in your struggle against sin, which is very real, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. What he's saying is, I understand that you've been victimized. I know that many of you, he said, have lost your jobs. Many of you have lost your possessions. Many of you have lost your homes. Many of you have lost loved ones. I'm not minimizing the way you've been victimized. I understand that, but you must get it in perspective. You haven't been martyred. You're still alive. It could have been much worse. That's what he's saying. Now, I know that sometimes when we're in the fight against sin, particularly when we have been very severely victimized, it is very difficult for us to maintain that perspective. But that perspective is clearly there. You know who the people are who are filling the stands, many of them? They're not just witnesses, they're martyrs. For the Greek word for witness is martos. And somewhere along the line, the Greek word translated witness, that is martyrs, began to mean a martyr. For what the writer to the Hebrews is reminding these people of is this, that when you get into the history of the Christian church, you will find that many of the people who ran the rough race and fought the tough fight finished by shedding their blood. Now he says to all those of us who are running a rough race and fighting a tough fight, we are not minimizing the sin that you're battling against, but keep it in perspective. You weren't martyred. And if that isn't enough for us, he then points out to us something else. He says, consider the Lord Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men. Fix your eyes on him who endured the cross. Do you know who was victimized more than anybody else ever? Jesus. Do you know who was the biggest victim of all time? Jesus. Do you know who battled sin more than anybody ever battled sin? Jesus. And the wonderful good news is this, that he who fought the fight and ran the race and is champion of champions is at the end of the race, watching how we're doing, cheering us on, and saying, don't drop out, and don't throw in the towel, and keep on keeping on. It's a tough fight. But you haven't been put on a cross. And I was. You see, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith is the one who keeps everything in perspective. The third thing, of course, to remember is this, that in the fight against sin that you're struggling with so much, you mustn't forget the encouraging word that comes to it all, and it is this, there is a purpose in the fight that you're fighting. The things that are happening to you are happening for a variety of reasons, but overarching them all is God permitting it. Did you hear what I said? The things that are happening to you are happening for a variety of reasons, but overarching it all, God is permitting it. And he's permitting it in order that through it all, you might discover him in a richer, fuller way and become nourished and nurtured and matured in your faith in a way that in all probability you never would apart from the circumstances. So the life of faith is a race to be run. And the life of faith is a fight to be fought. And as a result of that, we come to our third and final point, and that is that the life of faith is a discipline to be developed. Notice that having talked about the games, quite naturally now our writer talks about the discipline of the athlete who participates. And this is what he tells us. He tells us that the discipline that the athlete goes through, he goes through because he understands the final objective. And so the Christian has to understand the rough race and the tough fight are being permitted in order that we might learn the discipline without which the life of faith is an impossibility. He also uses a very simple analogy that I think we can all understand. He says, in the same way that a loving father will discipline his child because he doesn't want him to grow up to be a reprobate, in the same way that the discipline is not pleasant and maybe painful, it is always purposeful. In exactly the same way, he said, God, our loving heavenly Father, will permit us to have a rough race at times and a tough fight at times. And he always permits it out of love. In fact, that is one of the demonstrations of his love to us. Because, you see, the father who doesn't love his children never disciplines them. He just lets them run wild and finish up sociological misfits. But the father who loves his children won't let them do that. And it won't be pleasant and it will be painful, but it is purposeful. When we look at the things that may be coming our way, that we're battling against, that we're running uphill against, we understand something. A loving God is saying, I'm allowing this to happen to you. This is the race set before you. This is your fight to be fought. I'm permitting it lovingly in order that you may grow through it. How many times have I heard people say the same thing to me? Stuart, I have gone through the most difficult times. I have had the most excruciating experiences. But I want to tell you something. Now that I'm through and I look back and I see what I learned through them, I wouldn't have had it any other way. They ran their race and they fought their fight and they accepted the discipline. It's a fact of life. That if we are to be what we're called to be, and if we are to become what we are intended to become, there's a race to be run, there's a fight to be fought, and there's a discipline to be developed. The conclusion, therefore, of this passage in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. If you ever watch ESPN boxing, you'll hear the commentators say that the man in the red corner is probably not going to last another round. And he looks all right to you, but you see, he's the expert, and he'll tell you why. He said his hands are coming down. And when a boxer's hands come down, he's very vulnerable, he can't defend himself, and it means that he just hasn't had the strength to hold his gloves up. There's your picture. And sometimes you'll see a racer, and you know he's going to drop out the race because he's lost his legs. Sometimes you can see a Christian and their hands have come down and their knees are getting shaky. Remember something very important. All this encouragement here is in the plural. It's the witnesses who surround us. It's the race that is before us. It is let us keep our eyes on. It is us. Nobody is in this race on their own. Nobody's in this fight on their own. You got weak knees? your hands coming down. There are people around to get your knees strengthened, to get your hands up again, to fight the fight and to run the race. Let people help you. Draw on the resources available to you. And one of these days, when you're through, you might be able to say with the Apostle Paul, well, I fought a good fight. And I finished my race. And I kept the faith. And somebody sitting at the finishing line will say, amen. Well done. What more could you want for than that? Let's pray together. Lord, I'm very conscious of the fact that there may be some folks here this morning and their race is rough and their fight is tough. And it's quite possible that some of them have lost their legs and some of them, their hands are down and they need a word of encouragement to accept the discipline and to draw on the resources and to keep on running the race and fighting the fight. And I pray that your word to them this morning and the fellowship of believers and the availability of the word and the possibility of prayer and the recognition of who you are and what you've done will all combine in their hearts to strengthen their feeble knees, to lift up their drooping arms, that they might run the race and fight the fight. And Lord, I pray for people here who've heard the invitation, but have not identified themselves as participating. And I ask that they might be wooed into your presence. I ask that they might accept the offer, respond to the invitation, and begin to become what you've called them to become for life and for eternity. Hear our prayers. For we present them in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.